Our testimonies are miracles. They're absolute miracles. That God in heaven came down and grabbed our hearts and transformed us and gave us his Holy Spirit, God in us. They're miracles. Because we're so unable to save ourselves. You cannot transform yourself. You can modify yourself. You can modify your behavior. You can change the way that you act. But Jesus makes us new, new creations. And we are completely incapable of doing that. In the testimonies of believers, I think we're reminded of three things specifically. We're reminded of what God saved us from. We are reminded how he saved us from it. And then we remember what he's made us become. And I think those three things have to be present in our testimonies. Otherwise, we run the risk of miscommunicating what God has done, miscommunicating who the hero of the story really is. And so we're actually going to look at a couple more testimonies today. These ones are from Scripture. And I want us to be able to look into the lives of two people that encountered Jesus, two people from completely different backgrounds that encountered Jesus in different ways and were transformed. They were radically changed. And I think those three elements that I mentioned were in both of these testimonies. We're going to be looking at both the demoniac in Mark chapter 5 and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. So if you will open your Bibles to John chapter 4, we're going to throw Mark up on the screen for you all to see. And so we're going to read a couple excerpts out of these passages. We're not going to read the passages in their entirety for the sake of time, but over the course of our time together today, I hope to explain what's going on in both of these passages. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who saves sinners. Thank you, Lord, that you are not content to leave us in our lostness. You weren't content to leave us in our sin when you would have been completely justified to just do away with us all. Lord, you instead left your throne in heaven, came to earth to live the life that we could never live and die the death that we all should have died so that we can be brought back into relationship with you, Lord. God, and it's in that intimate relationship with you that we are transformed. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the testimonies that are here right now, the evidences of your grace in our lives. God, I pray that we would be reminded today of how you have been good to us and that you would encourage us to tell others about what you've done. So be with us, be present, God. May I say nothing that is unfitting of who you are, Lord. Pray that you would be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 5, it's up on the screen, beginning in verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. I love these stories because two people with seemingly different problems need the same remedy. And two people that encounter Jesus in completely different ways. Jesus shows up on the scene and acts in completely different ways. And yet Jesus was the one that they both needed. The excerpts we read obviously only encompass their reactions to what had happened. We're told how they respond to Jesus. But how did they get to that point? How did they get to that point where they acted the way that they did? As with the testimonies that we just heard from Annie and Sam, we want to know what these people were saved from. We want to know their life before Jesus. We want to know how Jesus came into that, how he ministered to them in that situation. And we want to know what evidences of transformation there are, what he has made them to become. We see each of these points in both of these testimonies. We see that Jesus saved them from lostness, from death and hell. We see that Jesus comes in. He's the one that seeks them out. He seeks them and he rescues them. And there is clear evidence of transformation. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus and his disciples, they get off a boat. And it says, immediately, a man with an unclean spirit comes out of the tombs and approaches Jesus. Now, if you've never heard this story before, that's shocking. That gets your attention. If you have heard this before, pretend like you've never heard this before and realize that a man with a demon just came out of the tombs. Kind of grabs you. And so this guy comes up to Jesus. Listen to the description of this man. It says, he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This guy lived in a cemetery. Superhumanly strong. No one can subdue him. People are trying to chain him. That doesn't work. This is insane. This is crazy. This should shock us. This should catch our attention. He's obviously in agony, crying out day and night, cutting himself with stones. He is just being attacked. He is tormented. We're told that he was a demon-possessed man. He is demonized. This man is a picture of spiritual death. He's a picture of spiritual death. He is unfit. He's unwelcome among the living, so he makes his home among the dead. It's not very difficult to see that there's something horribly wrong and that this guy needs some serious help. But slightly or significantly more subtle is the story of the Samaritan woman. Jesus is resting at the well, we're told, in the middle of the day, the heat of the day. And a woman approaches to draw water, and at first, we're not given her backstory, but eventually we learn that she is living in sexual immorality. And while her story might seem less dire than the demoniac's, the reality is the two are just as lost. Apart from Jesus, they are just as lost, and they need a savior. Otherwise, they remain on a trajectory of death and hell, with nothing to stop them. With regard to their lostness, one of the things that I love about both of these stories is that these two people are complete outcasts in their society. Nobody cared about them. Nobody cared to find them. The demonized man was put in shackles and chains like an animal. Like he wasn't human. The woman at the well, she has quite a reputation in Samaria. How do we know that? If you were to go running, you're going to go get some exercise. It's summertime. Maybe you live in the valley, so it's 10 degrees hotter than any place else in the world. Do you go running at 2 p.m.? Or do you go in the morning before the sun comes up when it's still cool, or when you get home from work and the sun's going down and so it's not beating on you? You go in the cool of the day. The same thing in this culture, when people would go to draw water, you don't go in the heat of the day to walk miles with water, carrying water. You go in the morning. You go in the cool of the day. But if you were unaccepted, if you were an outcast, if you were regarded as a sinful person, unclean in that culture, you would be forced to go later in the day as to avoid the looks and the remarks by the other people in that culture. So here we have this woman coming in the middle of the day to draw water. There's something that communicates a separateness. She's not welcome with the rest of the women. But Jesus isn't one to abide by cultural standards, by social standards. He's the one, he sets the standard. He doesn't care. He doesn't care that he, according to culture, is supposed to reject her. Or according to culture, is supposed to reject the demonized man. He takes the time to care for the outcasts. He communicates that what makes them important is not their likability or their ability to be accepted by culture. What makes them important is that they were created in the image of God. Every man, woman, and child, every human being has been created in the image of God. And as that image bearer, we have a responsibility to reflect him to creation. That's true worship, showing the world what the Father is like. And the image of God in these two people has been so twisted and distorted that they're not able to reflect God clearly. It's distorted, but it's there nonetheless. And so Jesus comes on scene to repair that mirror, so to speak, so that they can reflect God more clearly. And so I think that has a lot of bearing on us today. Many of us feel like outsiders. Maybe at your workplace or at your school or in your family. Maybe you feel like an outsider in this church. God forbid. But nonetheless, you feel like an outcast. Like no one will accept you. Or maybe you do feel accepted. That people accept you, but it's based on the mask that you've made yourself wear. Because nobody cared about you until you became who they wanted you to become. And you're afraid that if you were honest with yourself or honest with the people in your life, if you took the mask off, they'd see you for who you were and you'd no longer be accepted. And that's false. God cares. And the most amazing thing is that God knows what's behind the mask. And he still cares. It's one of the most amazing things about the gospel is that God knows every single thing about us. We can't hide anything from him. We can't even hide our motivations from him. So when we end up saying a prayer for someone that's out of compulsion and not genuine love, and our motivation is evil, even in that good deed, he knows it. And he loves you the same. To be fully known and fully loved is unlike anything else we have in this life. But isn't that what we want? Do we want people to love us for who we are? Maybe nobody else will. But Jesus does. Maybe you don't feel like an outcast at all, and you're pretty honest with people, and you're pretty happy about your honesty with them, and you're accepted, and everything is fine apart from Jesus, or so you think. I think you need to hear what Scripture says in Ephesians 2:12, that apart from Christ, we're alienated from the family of God. We're strangers to the covenants of promise. We have no hope, and we do not know God. You may be accepted by culture, but God is not impressed. But Ephesians continues to explain that those who are in Christ Jesus have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been reconciled to God. We're no longer enemies. Apart from Jesus, we are enemies of God. In Jesus, we have access to the Father. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but citizens of the kingdom and members of the family of God. God cares so greatly about bringing you near that he sent his Son away to die just to make it happen. Before Jesus came on the scene, these two people, the demoniac and the woman at the well, were social and spiritual outcasts, but then they met Jesus. And in both situations, Jesus does battle. Jesus goes to work. Jesus enters into spiritual warfare, and he rescues these people. In Mark, Jesus is battling against literal demons, so it's kind of a no-brainer. But he casts them out of the man and heals him. And in John, again, to contrast, it's more subtle. But listen to how the woman does everything within her power to prevent Jesus from actually getting to her heart. She's throwing up these walls. Everything Jesus says, she's on the defense. But Jesus, I mean, it's like a straight up ninja. Like, it's the only thing I can think of. I mean, he's God, and so obviously he can penetrate all these things, but like ninja style, just maneuvers and gets it. You're gonna put the block there, well, I'm gonna hit you there. You're gonna say this, you're gonna do that, I'm gonna get you with this one. How about that? And he just tears down the walls. We're gonna read this passage because it's amazing. He just keeps on breaking through. The Samaritan woman, starting in verse 7, she comes to draw water. Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Little side commentary. She still thinks Jesus is talking about physical water. Key to understanding this whole thing, he's not. Let's keep reading. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Now hear how Jesus pursues her. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus just called her out on adultery, said something that he had no reason to know her whole story apart from being all-knowing God and recognizing that, calls her out on something that he should have no business knowing, and she wants to talk about places of worship. She doesn't want him to get to her heart. She's throwing up the defense. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will teach us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Even when she asks this question about worship, and Jesus gives her the most perfect biblical answer, she writes it off, "I'm gonna wait for Messiah, no offense." And Jesus says, "He's right in front of you." He has to get her to the point where she realizes that he is the one that she needs. But you see, this whole time, she's just got her dukes up, ready to fight, trying to prevent anything from getting to anything sensitive in her heart, refusing to engage with anything that Jesus is saying. And we can look at that, and we can go, "Oh, that's so true." But isn't that how we act sometimes with God? We read something in Scripture, or we hear something in a sermon, and we're convicted of a particular sin in our lives, and we change the subject. If I refuse to think about it, I won't have to deal with it. If I refuse to think about it, God can't continue this conviction in me, and God can't make me deal with it. And it's killing our relationship with our Father, with our Heavenly Father, who just wants the best for us. And we keep running, and we're preventing Jesus from doing the necessary surgery that we need to be healthy. On the surface, there's nothing incredibly obvious that would indicate this woman had some drastic, life-changing experience. This life-altering encounter with Jesus. Like, one minute you're a demoniac breaking shackles and now you're clothed and in your right mind. There's nothing that obvious in this. However, this woman who came out in the heat of the day because she was rejected by the community immediately turns and goes back to the community and says, "Come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did." And I have to imagine the people hearing that saying, "We know everything you've ever done." But they believed the woman's testimony, and they came out to see Jesus, and they said, "We no longer believe just because of what you said, but we have seen for ourselves." She shared her testimony and gave others the opportunity to have that life-altering encounter with Jesus. She was no longer ashamed of her reputation. There was nothing keeping her separate from the people. That's absolute evidence of transformation. And transformation is evidence of a saving encounter with Jesus. Like I said, there's no demons being exorcised, but spiritual warfare is being done. Jesus was breaking down the walls that she had been putting up to protect herself, and in the end, her transformation is just as radical as the man in Mark 5. I don't know all of you, and I don't know your testimonies. I know that some of you were probably raised in the church. I know that some of you probably came to faith at a young age. Some of you probably didn't believe until later on in life and had more opportunity to make mistakes. And so we have the tendency to look at people that live a particular lifestyle, that live in licentiousness. And when they come to Jesus, they say, that's miraculous. That's a radical transformation. But every transformation is a radical transformation. Every testimony is a radical testimony, because apart from Jesus, we are completely lost and don't deserve transformation, and yet he seeks us out and rescues us. It's absolutely miraculous. because we were once lost. Whether completely and spiritually utterly dead like the demoniac, or more subtle like the Samaritan woman, or even like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who we're told is a leader of the Pharisees, this hyper-religious Jewish sect, who according to the law were perfect, and Jesus still says, you're lost, you need to be born again, or else you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. No matter where we come from, no matter what our form of lostness is, no matter what our story is, if you've believed on Jesus and been saved, it's miraculous. And we should never stop celebrating for what God has done for us. And the rest of us should never stop celebrating what God has done for you. We already mentioned how the woman responded. She went into town and she told people about Jesus, and the people came to her. Likewise, the man who had formerly been demonized is told to go and share his testimony, to go into town and tell his friends all that God had done and all that he had done to have mercy on him. And what's interesting is a couple chapters later, Jesus comes back to this same region. And at the end of this story in chapter 5, the people, they tell Jesus to leave. They want him to get out of their area because they are freaked out. And so Jesus leaves, and he comes back a couple chapters later, and he's recognized, and they bring him a deaf man with a speech impediment, and Jesus heals him. So because of the testimony of this one man about Jesus, others were given an opportunity to be transformed by him as well. Christians, there's great power in testimony because we are living examples of God's grace. We are evidence that he saves sinners. Go. Tell your family, tell your friends about everything that God has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. But when you do, keep in mind these three points. What did Jesus save you from? Think about that. What did he save you from? How did he save you from it? What did he do? How did you encounter him? How did he break through into your life when there was no reason for you to be deserving of salvation? How did he come through and minister to you? And what has he made you become? How have you transformed? Where is the evidence of transformation in your life? Here's why these points are so important. If we don't understand our lostness, if we don't understand how we were lost and without hope, if we don't understand that we were a sinner, an outcast from the kingdom of God, then we run the risk of misunderstanding of our need of a Savior. We risk actually believing that we can save ourselves. We risk becoming legalists who believe that we actually did earn our salvation, when all the while we know that even our best deeds don't count for squat. Scripture says that our good deeds are but filthy rags before the Lord, apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that even our motivations for doing good apart from Christ are tainted with sin and are repulsive to him. We need to recognize that we are hopelessly lost and spiritually dead apart from Jesus seeking us, finding us, and reviving us. Secondly, if we misunderstand the reality that Jesus is the one that sought us, is the one that found us, if we misunderstand that he is the one that pursued us and rescued us, we end up running the risk of making our salvation about us and believing that we're actually the hero of the story. But you were lost, but now you're found. It's not as though that we were lost and we miraculously stumbled across some Jesus GPS that gave us our coordinates and we said, we can take it from here, Lord, thank you so much. And then we found our rescue on our own. You're not the hero of your own story. The God of the universe is not a tool for self-improvement. He didn't send his son to die so that you could be a better person. He sent his son to die so that you could be a new person. When we were running from him, he chased us down. He subdued us with his loving kindness, with his grace. He is the one that found us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Finally, we need to have evidence that we've been transformed. Evidence of a transformed life brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. We can't remain in our lostness. If you've been found, we gotta stop acting like we're still lost. That's how so many people who claim to know Jesus continue to live. And Jesus would ask, like God asked Adam in the garden, where are you? What are you doing? You're lost. And would we actually say that we're with Jesus? The Corinthian church claimed to be with Jesus, claimed to know Jesus, but Paul said, you're divisive, you're suing one another, you're getting drunk on communion wine, and one of you is even having sex with his father's wife, and you're boasting about it. Lostness. Still living like you haven't been found. My fear is that today, some of us are still living like we're lost. Whether that means we're still lying and cheating or sleeping with our boyfriends or our girlfriends, getting drunk, addicted to drugs and other substances. And some of us are just self-righteous Pharisees who act like we forgot that we also needed a Savior. Who, in that list of other sins, we're like, yeah. Yeah, some of you are doing that. Yeah, sinners. And you forget that you yourself needed a Savior. To look down on people that are caught in sin is like mocking a drowning man for not knowing how to swim. It's terrible. We need to stop acting like we don't need a Savior. If any of this is you, please repent. Know that your loving Heavenly Father wants to embrace you and get this stuff out of your life because it's good for you. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to have an unbroken relationship with Him. We need to stop making a mockery out of the cross and start actually believing, acting like we actually believe that Jesus died on it to save us. Jesus hasn't left us in our lostness. He's found us and he has rescued us. And he's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can never be lost again, to guide us, to lead us into righteousness. And the Spirit has made us new. Transformed life is absolutely necessary evidence that an encounter with Jesus has been had and that you're saved. And if you have been saved, then your testimony is composed of these three things, and we need to have the right balance. And even if you were raised in the church, and I hope none of you feel alienated at all by this, but if you were raised in the church, and even if you have no recollection of a time when you didn't know Jesus, you're still able to recognize that you'd be lost apart from him. Right? So often I talk to people who are raised in the church and they actually say, man, I wish I had a testimony like that when they hear about someone who's come out of more blatant sin. Please don't ever covet another person's testimony. You're not them. God made you who you are. He put you in the family. He put you in so that you would be who you are today, so that when he transformed you, you're you and not somebody else. He's given you the testimony that you have so that he can give you the ministry that he wants to give you. Because if you were someone else, the people in your life wouldn't be affected the same way as they are by you. Your testimony, if it was someone else's, wouldn't have the same impact on the people that are in your life. God is sovereign. His providence has put you where you are and given you the testimony that you have. And you should praise God that he has protected you from making the dumb mistakes that so many of us have made. I don't look at my testimony, my transformation, the ridiculous stuff that I came out of, and go, "Oh yeah, I'm glad I had that for God to take me out of it." I don't look back with fond memories of that stuff. I praise God that he's protected you. Even if you can't pinpoint a date when you've been converted, you're still aware that Jesus left his throne in heaven to find you. Whether you were born into a particular family or not, we all need the same saving act of Jesus. The same atoning death that he died on the cross is needed for your sin being raised in a family that's always believed as it was for my sin being raised in debauchery. If you're fortunate enough to be born into a home that has believed the gospel and the Holy Spirit has always seemed like he's been there, then praise God, but recognize that he is still transforming you. We're not justified by the families we were born into, and we're not more transformed. We're not first-class citizens if we've been born into the church. Your testimony is equally miraculous. And sometimes I think people that have been going to church for a long time, that it's just their culture. You were raised in the church, you're cultural Christians. Sometimes when that person is saved, I know I'm contradicting everything I just said, but it's almost more miraculous. Because the contrast is so subtle, but it's so powerful. I want to close with this. If you're a Christian, God is not done with your testimony. He's still working. He's still got stuff he wants to do. I know some of you have been through some crazy stuff, and I've been so encouraged by hearing what God's been doing in some of your lives. And he's not done. There's so much more that he wants to do. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God is still working in and through you. Your testimony isn't sealed. As God continues to transform you more and more into the image of his son, you will have more and more reason to exclaim the goodness of God to those around you. And as you share your testimony and people are impacted by your testimony, as the Samaritan woman went and told the town and they came out and because of her testimony, they believed. And the people in the Decapolis who heard the testimony of the demoniac and they, next time they saw Jesus, had faith to bring a sick man to be healed. You share your testimony and people will encounter Jesus through you and what he has done in your life. And I think there's something so amazing about having our testimonies linked. As we heard earlier, Annie shared her testimony, and in her testimony is another man sharing his testimony with her. And it's God that saved her. But how thankful is she that he had the courage to say something? Do we have courage to tell people about what God has done in our lives? He's done a miracle in you if you've believed on the gospel. Go and tell your friends and family all that God's done for you and having mercy on you. And if you're not a believer, if you've not encountered Jesus, recognize how good he is that he's actually brought you here to this place right now. And I think that there's the fact that you're even sitting here right now in this room or outside listening in the overflow, the fact that you're here right now is evidence that he's pursuing you. He's seeking you. He is chasing you down. Some of you have no idea why you're even sitting here right now. That in itself is miraculous. Don't harden your hearts another day. Take the opportunity today and encounter Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are in the business of saving sinners. Thank you, God, that you seek us, that you've found us, that you have not left us in our sin, but have pulled us out of it and brought us into relationship with you. Father, we love you, we praise you. And God, I pray that we would think about these things and remember what you've done for us, that we would be encouraged and how you've been working in our lives. And Lord, I pray by the grace of God, you would give us boldness to share with others. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you transform us and you've made us new. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you love us so much more than we could ever possibly imagine. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.